Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, the 17th of December, we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, 9, and the first part of 10, 10a, where Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." That really gets to what me and Pastor Kuntz were talking about last week quite a bit. The idea that the Christian life is a life of progressive mortification, of learning more and more about the dying nature of yourself in this age and growing in the faith and trust that the sufficiency of Christ for you and his resurrection is enough to sustain you, which truly will change the way you look at, the way you live in this world, waiting for his coming world to come. To help us walk through this text this morning, we have on the line Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. To start off things this morning, I want to give you just a full shot at context. Since it's a Monday, we're coming out of the weekend. We've been in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 up to this point. We've talked about Paul and his defending of his ministry. We've established quite a bit about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, although I'm still a little up in the air as to what the most narrow version of that is so far as Paul is concerned. We've talked about the ministry of death versus the ministry of spirit, and we've talked recently as well then about jars of clay and the treasure of the glory of God given to us, and not so much about us being sinners here, but as created beings whom God loves, whom God wants to give good things to, now as sinful created beings also being restored. So anything else in that, or just to kind of set up where Paul is coming from today, where he goes in this very poetic but very downtrodden bit we get a look at?
Right. So this on Friday when you guys went over the jars of clay, it's really, that's such a good point to bring out, that this does not refer to just being a sinner, but being a fragile, you know, pot of the potter. And so when we look at the context for entering into today, we're really going to see St. Paul talk about his fragile nature as an apostle. And really, we can extend that for ourselves and for the listeners, to all Christians, that as we, those who are fragile creatures of our Creator, are given the insurmountable task to carry this gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, whether it be as those who preach it, and like St. Paul, who went on these missionary journeys, that we might feel inwardly that which we are, which is that we are fragile, we are not powerful, and yet that which we are carrying around is, and that's our comfort in the midst of all of our, you know, fragile times, whether, you know, we talk about affliction or perplexity, and that we not go into despair. And so that's really the context, that jars of clay that were, like you said, not necessarily sinful, but just we're mortal. We're creatures of our Creator. We're different than God is in that sense. And so it's good for us to remember that constantly. And God reminds us of that as we go about our duties and are not always able to do them in such a way that gives us complete satisfaction.
So let's talk a little bit then again about the treasure in jars of clay. As you referenced, you know, the thing we carry around with us, what is that? I mean, if I could expand the question a little bit, like, yeah, the easy answer is faith in Jesus, but what does that mean? What does that look like?
Yeah. You know, as we get into each one of these, kind of, as you said, the poetic part of these verses, we'll see that the treasure obviously when you say gospel, it's kind of a loaded term. What do we mean by gospel? In its narrow sense, we mean the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. But then everything that comes from that, the hope that we have. I was just reading Psalm 130 this morning and hoping in the Lord because hoping in his word. So it's everything that is encompassed in the promise of Jesus Christ, whether it be the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of our bodies and souls on the last day, the eternal life that we have coming for us, the reunion that we'll have with those we love who've died in the faith, the day we get to see our Lord Jesus face to face rather than just through faith. So I would say it includes all of that is the treasure. And it's the treasure that we want others to have. And I think this is a point within the context that's important, is that St. Paul is immediately talking about himself and also the other apostles. And so it's about the ministry that they are carrying out, and then extends out, of course, to today's pastors and to all Christians.
So getting into then that, him talking about himself, and this will lead us a little more toward our text proper. What we talked about last week as well was that some of this experience of carrying the gospel of Jesus, carrying the knowledge that Christ is sufficient for us around, carrying the word of God in our hearts and in our minds so that we know what it is over and against what the world says, it leads to an experience of weakness. It leads to an experience of, yes, we can talk about it as sanctification. We talk about it as a struggle against the flesh, as fighting against your sinful desires and temptations. But it's more than that, too, in that there's an incapacity that you carry. There's a frailty that you carry. And it is, for lack of a better term, a theology of the cross, right? That we're always struggling with who we are, both to believe it over and against what we see in ourselves and our lack of perfect sanctification, but then also over against the world that is speaking such other things to us. And so I guess out of your notes, I'm looking at point B there again. You know, what does it mean to convince the world or to be convinced ourselves that we're bearing the word of the cross in our body and in our life?
Right. So the big problem that St. Paul was dealing with and the purpose of writing his letter of 2 Corinthians is in order to defend his apostleship and what it looks like to be an apostle. So these opponents in Corinth were tempting the Corinthians to believe that his apostleship is not marked by the cross, but by, you know, the fancy rhetoric, works of power, static visions, and so on. And, you know, this is what we would today label as a theology of glory, that you're going to be able to see the glory of God working in your life in such a way that it's going to be visible to you. And St. Paul's saying, no, we not only bear the word of the cross and proclaim the cross of Jesus as the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, but we also in our own lives do not appear to be all that magnificent. We don't have the perfect look. We don't have the perfect looking church. We don't have the perfect looking family. We don't have the perfect looking anything. God is using those who are, and he uses that term, earthen vessels. It really covers the gamut of being a creature of God. We are fragile. We are mortal. We are those who are liable to mess up too. And so this scene that God chooses to take his precious word and the greatest treasure there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has won our salvation for us, and to put this into the life of somebody who isn't distracting from that, but is rather simply giving it out. This is another way in which he shows forth the power of his word and wants us to then concentrate on that word. And we then learn, and I kind of like this term you've been throwing around here, this progressive mortification. We then learn as we're given more and more upon us and on our shoulders. You know, you'll hear this line from people that God will never give you more than you can handle, and they say that's a favorite Bible verse. And, well, I mean, it's not in the Bible. He does give you more than you can handle, and he purposely gives you more than you can handle, and he does it in order that you would see that the power is not in you, it is in the Word. And it will bring a person who is just in the midst of despair to cling only to Christ. And so whatever comes upon us in our body, and I don't want to give away everything right now because we're going to get into this with, you know, the deadness of Christ within us too. But this is meant to not only make the gospel the point and not you as an individual person, but to work on you that God would have this life of the cross be what you live too, just as Christ lived it, taking up the cross and following him. So there's going to be a lot of this in our text today. His saving work is hidden under its opposite, as one theologian put it. And that's not only in Christ, but in Christ the apostle and all Christians. So we should remember that God's power is perfected in weakness, right? My grace is sufficient for you, that it's carried in jars of clay. That's so that God's power may be known. And this existence is what St. Paul is going to get into in our verses ahead here.
I really like what you just said there. I don't know the theologian you're referencing, that God's saving work is hidden under its opposite. I think that's just a marvelous way of describing the cross, right? It looks like death, but it's life, that kind of thing. And you also then reference 1 Corinthians 12, power made perfect in weakness. I remember hearing that verse and so often thinking that, or the way it was described is like, if I'm weak and then I acknowledge Jesus, then I'll be strong, right? And so the power will come in the midst of my weakness once I acknowledge Jesus. But as I grew and studied the verse more, you know, it was more like, no, he actually means that the weakness is better than the power. It's stronger than the power. And then the cross really demonstrates this again. It's all I get on the cross. He was like really secretly powerful behind it all. No, like the death is actually the thing. and that is just so mind-boggling to us. We just have no way. We have no way to think of that. And that demonstrates what theologians of glory we are at heart, right? We can only think in terms of power. Feel free to respond to that.
We want control, and we want to cling to a little part of us. And God says no, and he just takes away what seems like to us at the time everything that is going to give us control, it's going to give us security, it's going to give us the idea that we're going to make it, we're going to be okay. And then he has us cast up our arms and say, I have nothing, I can't do this anymore. And then he presents his word, and he presents his gospel, he sends Christ, and says, I'm glad you've come to this, because here's your power. It's in the man who suffered for you. As you sit here suffering, look at him and see what he did for you. He's going to bring you out of this. He's already done it. And he points you to your baptism and says, hey, there you died, and I'm going to raise you up. And so we always want to be in control. We always want to have some part in it. And Jesus says, no, you don't get a part in this. I'm going to do it all for you. And that's why I like this progressive mortification. We got to just keep on doing it, and we got to get better at it, in the sense that we continue to cling not to ourselves but to Christ in the midst of our suffering, cling to his suffering, knowing that he overcomes his suffering in his resurrection, and he will overcome our suffering in our resurrection, not in this life but through faith in his word, but in the life to come.
I love the term too. The more that I think about it, I've often wondered why we lost the term mortification at all. And it seems that, at least in my own head, the third use of the law sanctification debates of the last couple of years has reopened that term for me. So I'm glad I found it. I'm glad that you approve of it, because I think it really does describe the beauty and the value of the Christian experience. Although, again, mortification is not a word that the glory-hungry person within us really wants, right? That's what I worry about with sanctification as a term, is it quickly becomes a shadow under which our pride can hide, at least if we're not really careful with it. It looks to me from your notes, and sadly, when I translated your notes from Word to Google documents, it really messed with the numbering. So I'm not quite sure as I look at it now, but it looks like you have something to say about every single one of these these kind of little indirect things Paul says. He's got this sweeping sort of approach where, on the one hand, you might say he's just being poetic, but it looks like you've got a different take on that, that each of these has something more to teach us specifically. So do you want to just talk about that in general first, and then we'll start picking them apart one at a time?
So when you look at, starting with verse 8, that St. Paul is an apostle, and he is going through quite specific experiences himself, and we have those written down for us in Scripture, and so it's helpful for us to look at those first and then apply it to us as Christians, that we must distinguish between the outward circumstances that we're going through on the one hand, and then God's stance toward us on the other. And so the first thing that he mentions there in chapter 4, verse 8, is that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And that word for afflicted in the Greek is the same word that we would use like in Matthew 7, verse 14, where it speaks of this narrow way to life everlasting. It's used also of pressing grace. And so it has this sense of everything is pressing in on you. And St. Paul certainly went through that a lot in every one of his missionary journeys. We're going to mention one specifically later on here, but that he's going through this as if everything's closing in on him. And I think every Christian can think that themselves. And so it's important for us to see that in the midst of this affliction where everything seems to be pressing in on us, this does not mean that we are somehow lesser of Christians or that God is not favorable toward us. As Matthew 7:14 says, this is the way to eternal life, this narrow way, this afflicted way. And so this outward experience, the pressure that Paul is experiencing, God did not mean for this to crush Paul entirely. As we hear, you know, I quoted before the misquote of God will never give you more than you can handle. The reason I did that is because the actual verse that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, is usually where people, I think, are going and they mess it up. And it says this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so, in other words, God does bring these things upon us, and he allows all sorts of things to come upon us where we are afflicted for our own good in order that he might then provide a way of escape. It happens in this life in that he will give us our, as Gerhardt says in his hymn, our days of sadness and or gladness, and we'll trust him still when he gives us sadness. And so this is kind of where he's going. He says, no, I'm going through something bad, but I know that God is going to bring me out of this. And even if he doesn't in this life, he will in the life to come. And so pastors and Christians too today do well to understand God's disciplining us. He's afflicting us in order to test us, to purify us, to mortify that which is in our body that should not be there. That we're clinging to this life, that we're clinging to ourselves, and that God wants us to cling to him and to the life to come instead. And so he's keeping us in the narrow way. And this is hard for us to understand. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that this is the discipline isn't understood when you're going through it. You know, when a father disciplines his son, the son doesn't always get it. He thinks, oh, no, this is terrible. I have to go through this discipline. But it produces a fruit of righteousness. It produces something. And so, too, God is, by this affliction, keeping us in the narrow way to eternal life. We think everything's going terribly. We think this is the last thing God should be doing. So how can you put another thing upon us? How can you make us, press us in even more, like grace being pressed? And yet God uses those times in order to show us that though we might be afflicted, and that we indeed are afflicted, we are not crushed before God. God does provide the way of escape. Not only does he provide the way of escape, but he gives us the promise upon which our faith clings that he is going to bring us out of this life of sorrow to himself in heaven. So that's kind of where he starts off with this great telling us that the affliction will be there and is there in his life. Yet he knows that God's stance toward him is not one of, I hate you, Paul. That's why I'm putting you through this, because of something you did. But rather, Paul, I'm doing this because I need you, I want you, rather, to carry out the work that I've given you to do. And I'm taking away from you the love of your sinful flesh by putting you through affliction so that you might cling to me as you continue to go through your ministry.
Isn't it amazing that when something bad happens to us, it's, you know, I hate you, that we think God is speaking to us. We think that God is after us in some way. Why did God let this happen to me is always the question we have. It is our inner inclination to distrust his sovereign providence of us. And it's because, again, we're so hungry for power and pleasure that we cannot conceive of weakness being the thing, or in again, the terms we're using here, affliction being the path to life, right? To faith, to knowledge of him. I've often struggled with also, while I'm talking for a second here, this way of escape language and trying to figure out what that actually means, because it does get used the way you've described, where people treat it as if, like, in the middle of some suffering, if you just look to God, he'll give you a way to not have the suffering anymore. And that's not really what's going on here. It's about temptation. And then you mentioned the promise. It's like, and tell me what you think, like, exegetically on this. Is it the promise of the gospel that is always the way of escape through the midst of these kinds of afflictions? I mean, is that really what that verse is getting at, or is there something more going on there?
Yeah, I mean, I think I bring up this verse just to make the point that, you know, temptation comes in different ways. But really, I guess you'd say, maybe I'll put it this way. The devil intends it for one reason, and God intends it for another. And so in the Greek, the word for tempt and test are the same, right? And so you have God will actually, I mean, look at Job, where God is testing Job, and the devil is clearly trying to get him to deny God. So when we look at whether the promise is going to be the only thing, I'm not sure it necessarily needs to be. It certainly does when it comes to a temptation to sin against God. But if it's just a test in the sense, I mean, it's always going to be a sin against God. If you utterly despair, right, and you say, oh, I'm crushed before God, I mean, this is just a lack of faith, right? But to say I'm perplexed and to say, though I'm perplexed, yet God still loves me. I mean, this is how Jesus can say, my God, even while he's dying on the cross. This is why the psalmists can cry out, you know, I will hope continually and praise you, even though they're going through such hard times. So I don't know if I kind of dodged that question or not.
No, I think it was good. I think it was good. Do you want to hit perplexed a little bit here before we go to break? Just some of that language there again. So we've talked about affliction being the pressing of grapes upon us, but that we are not ultimately crushed like grapes would be because we're in Christ. Perplexed, but not driven to despair.
Right. So this Greek verb for perplexed means to be in a confused state of mind, or kind of to be at a loss. And it's used also when St. Paul in Galatians is talking about how the Galatians are abandoning the pure gospel for that of the Judaizers, who were saying you need to be circumcised and fulfill the laws of Moses still as Christians. And this here then helps us understand how St. Paul in himself had this perplexity in his own outward experience. This is a very, for any pastor out there, when you see somebody who used to cling to the word of God and then abandon it or believe a lie, I'll see this with people who say, oh no, we're all Christians. It doesn't really matter if I'm going to this church or that church. And you're perplexed. You know, you're at a loss. You say, ah, you learned the catechism. What are you doing here? Why would you abandon this truth? And it is a perplexity. St. Paul went through it. Pastors throughout every generation have gone through it. Until Christ comes again, we will go through it. And I think this is especially then for pastors a very comforting passage that we are perplexed. And it's okay to be perplexed. But you are not driven to despair before God. Because God, first of all, told you this was going to happen. And he also is using this for his purposes of strengthening your faith. It's interesting, the Greek, it's just kind of an emphasizer there with the word despair. So ex aporeo is just aporeo is the word for perplexed, and then ex aporeo is the word for despair. And so it's like utterly perplexed to the point of you can't handle it. It's this intensifier, if you will. And so that's where we as Christians can say that we are going through perplexing times, but we are not despairing. And I just love this. I forget who it was that brought this to my attention several years ago, but in the treatise, Melanchthon in our confession called True Worship, the Exercise of Faith Wrestling with Despair. And it's just, I find to be one of the most beautiful expressions of what worship is. Because we, as we cling to Christ and the promises God has given us in Him, we are then wrestling against these outward experiences that we're going through that you just want to give up at times because you say, it's just too much. Not only am I pressed in, but I'm also uncertain. I'm at a loss. I'm doubting. I'm confused. And God then says, do not despair. You want some certainty? You're not going to find it in this world. Where you are going to find it is in, I'm on the historic lectionary, and we had Isaiah 40 yesterday. You know, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever, right? And that's where you're going to find the certainty. Where are you going to find certainty for what God's will is for your life in Scripture? Where are you going to find certainty for what God's proper will is, that is that he wants to save you and have mercy upon you, and he forgives you fully, freely in Christ, that he has paid for your sins, that he wants you with him, that he's not trying to keep you out, that he's not throwing all this stuff on you because he hates you, but he actually loves you and is trying to strip everything from you, clinging to yourself and to this world, and show you he's got something so much better for you, namely Christ and the world to come. So, yeah, perplexed, whether it be St. Paul, a pastor, or the Christians listening today, you might be perplexed, going through something terrible, an outward experience. And I don't know what that is. God does. But before him, you need not be driven to despair. His promises stand sure and certain even when your life does not.
I love that. I think being perplexed is a common experience to humanity. I think many people face it, but what we have as Christians is the good news that it is okay to not understand what's going on because the one who is in charge upstairs has a greater plan. He's going to work it all out for your good on that last day. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Governor Mike Parson. In Missouri, we're focused on strengthening our workforce to make our state more competitive. To do so, keeping Missourians healthy is a must. The First Lady and I always get our annual flu shots to protect us from the flu. This also protects those around us, the friends we work with, our families, and especially our grandkids. Join me and get your flu shot today.
Sponsored by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Because Advent begins on a Sunday, during the Advent season there are four Sundays, but only three Wednesdays. On the next Law and Gospel, we will be examining the readings from the fourth Sunday of Advent as we prepare for Christmas.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The whole world is trying to convince you that there is a way to not be perplexed, that there is a way to not be afflicted, that it is possible to live a glorious, best life right now. That's not just false Christianity out there. That's everything on this planet. The glory of Christianity, the beauty of the gospel is the freedom to own the present death of the world for what it is. Again, I'm reminded of this marvelous quote from St. Cyprian that I really want to emblazon on my chest. I'm not actually going to tattoo it on my chest, but I really want it emblazoned on my life somehow. You know, we want to stand upon the ruins of the world and not lie on the ground with those who have no hope. That is so much what Paul is getting at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, 9, and a little bit of 10 when he writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That's what we're trying to dig into here with Pastor Stephen Preuss on Sharper Iron. Pastor Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. We've looked carefully affliction. We've looked carefully at perplexion, but we have not yet looked at what it means to be persecuted. So why don't we hop in on that one now, Pastor Preuss?
So when you look at St. Paul's letter here in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I should say, he gives a little bit of a list of the persecutions that he has gone through. And in chapter 11, starting with verse 23, it's okay to read through this. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hand." And the reason we bring all of this up, and ultimately we know that St. Paul dies as a martyr, beheaded for Christ, his head, this is the experience that Jesus said his disciples would go through. To be persecuted was the promise of our Lord Jesus in chapter 15 of St. John's Gospel, that a disciple is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. And that's the calling, is to not only proclaim the truth of God's word, but also to face the persecution then that comes upon one who proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ, and not just proclaims it, but believes it and confesses it in the world. You don't need to be a pastor or an apostle to be persecuted for the Christian faith, as we've seen in many major news stories in our own country in the last several years. Yet, even in the midst of all of that, the reason St. Paul's not forsaken is because he knows that God's attitude toward him is not based on the outward experience he's going through, but is he looks at him through Christ. And so when you look at what Jesus says on the cross from Psalm 22, find it in Matthew 27, also in Mark's gospel, but my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is really the greatest word of faith from Jesus. He is facing God's wrath on the cross, and yet he is crying out, my God, my God. And so when we think about being forsaken, if we want to know that there is no possible way that God would forsake us, it is by looking to the cross of Jesus and seeing that God forsook him for us. And that's why St. Paul can say, I might be persecuted even to the point of death, and yet I am not forsaken before God. I forget where the Luther quote is, but it's one of the best ones, I think, where he's talking about persecution that he's facing, or maybe I think it might have been somebody else, but he says, even if God, or if somebody were to cut off my head, God will just give me another one in the resurrection. And it's a reminder to us to live by faith. You're being persecuted. So is Christ. In fact, you go all the way to the Beatitudes there of Christ, where he then ends by saying that great is your reward in heaven. And this is what happened to the prophets before. And so if you find yourself persecuted for the Christian faith, do not lose heart. You are blessed according to Jesus. You are not forsaken. He was forsaken for you. And you have, as Luke's gospel says, kind of jump for joy. Know that this is actually a sign, this cross put upon you, that God is working in your life, that you are proclaiming his truth. And people in this world that has the ruler of darkness ruling over it, they don't like you doing that. They're going to do whatever they can to persecute you for being faithful. So
there's a lot of rabbits I'd like to chase there, but sure. I want to make sure you have time to move on to struck down. The only thing I'm going to throw out there is just the, you know, when Paul is confronted by Jesus himself, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You, Christian, remember, when you do face this, it feels like they hate you, but no, they don't. They don't. They hate him. Right, they hate him, and that is the stench of death you bring, his cross. You're bringing that into their nostrils, and they can't take it. Their own death can't compete with it, and that is why they have such rage and spite. But we could do a whole hour just on persecution, but I want to hear what you got to say about struck down.
Yeah, one more thing on that, because you brought up such a great verse there, and that is that, I mean, Christ is identifying with you, right? You're persecuting me, he says, when you persecute my body. And so, yes, you will face this persecution, but realize Christ's on your side, and he knows what's going on, and he will have vindication in the end for all of his church. So there's that hope as well. But yeah, this struck down in outward experience but not destroyed before God is another way for us to look at this. When we look at the first missionary journey of St. Paul, he was, as we just heard in 2 Corinthians 11, quite literally struck down when he was stoned. But it's really a remarkable story where the disciples then stand over him, and he ends up getting up. And God did deliver him in life here for him to go and do two more missionary journeys. And so it's an important thing for us to see that sometimes God does deliver us immediately, and we should attribute that to God taking care of us. And sometimes we always want to talk about how we're tempted as those who are want to teach the theology of the cross rather than the theology of glory to not see that God does give deliverance in this life. I mean, sometimes when I'm driving down the road, I think, what a deliverance he gives me just that I didn't get into an accident with some of the other drivers. And, of course, I'm never one who would be bad at that. But it's very much the case where we're being delivered all the time, that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, and God is delivering us from evil constantly until the final deliverance is a very important thing for us to see, too. So even if we were struck down to the point of death, still, even with that, we're not destroyed before God.
That word for destroyed is also the word for perish. And we all know that famous verse from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so even if you are struck down, even if you're going through a physical beating like St. Paul did, you are not destroyed before God. And so kind of back to that Luther quote, that they can even take your life. Or as he says in The Mighty Fortress, take they my life, good same child and wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remain in. And so this is a theme throughout Scripture and should be a theme in our Christian life as well. And you can see that all of these are related, right? It's to say, here's my outward experience. I'm afflicted. I'm perplexed. I'm persecuted. I'm struck down. And yet, even though I'm going through this outward experience, yet before God, I am not crushed. I'm not driven to despair. I'm not forsaken. I'm not destroyed because God has sent Christ, and it is Christ through him that I am able to see that I have God's favor and hope for the life to come.
I think that, and you say, it should be a part of every Christian's life, and I agree, and yet we know the saying, should's not going to do it, right? I really often struggle very much with the how. How do I speak to that family that's in great grief and despair over their child or their loved one, their parent, their whoever, dying? One, you can't teach in the midst of grief, so that's part of the issue, but they know that they're Christians, but it's like they don't have a way to vocalize their own hope. And so they're telling themselves some of the half-truths that the culture would tell. And it's like, how do you, you know, shout at them? Wait, you're going to see him again. You're going to see her again. This is the whole point. And so, again, another rabbit we could chase for an hour, but we got about 10 minutes left here. And I know that the heart of this thing then comes down to this idea of carrying around the death of Jesus in the body, which is not something Paul alone does, right? It's not something the apostles alone do. It's something that we do as well. So that's going to bring us back to the theology of the cross hard, I think. So let's hit that as much as we can. What do you got there?
Yeah, so we look at these kind of paradoxical experiences where they seem to completely contradict each other. And we see how it all makes sense in Christ. And so we call this a Christological understanding that what St. Paul is going through is actually what Christ himself went through. And now we, as those who are in Christ, are going to experience something similar in a variety of ways. And so this term usually is translated as death. And, you know, it's okay, but it's better translated as a deadness, because it expresses that the death of Jesus is, in a sense, still in progress and not just a past event. So in the coming verses, you'll see that actually a different Greek word is used to communicate death as a past event. And while it sounds like kind of a heretical thing to say that it's still in progress, this death of Jesus, it's not denying the historical event of the crucifixion and the benefits that come from that, but rather to say that the death of the crucified one endures as we see in the sufferings of St. Paul and all apostles and all Christians. What St. Paul endures manifests that he bears in his body this deadness or death of Christ, that he is a Christian and that he is experiencing these things because he's a Christian. And, go ahead.
Can I interrupt for just a second? Just on the word, again, as I'm looking at your notes here, too. So necrosis, think about, listener, where, like, what happens sometimes when a part of, and this can happen medically, a part of your body is actually dead but still attached to you and can begin to cause deadness to the rest of your body, right? And it will grow, and it's called being necrotic, right? That's sort of that word is what we have left over from this old word, right? And so it's not a one-to-one there. But so to think about then the dying of Jesus, that thing which caused his body to collapse underneath what its mortality. And as you said, Pastor Preuss, this is a one-time event that certainly happened, and yet it's also a transcosmic event, right? It is the day that is every day, all days, and the last day, that now is in you, right? And you're carrying that around. But this is where, what are you carrying? You're not carrying, you know, getting healed from your diseases. You're not carrying having your blindness turned to sight. You're carrying the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's expressing itself in you through faith as you die and not being overcome. I said more than I wanted to say there, so I'll throw it right back at you. Sorry.
Yeah, no, that's fine. I mean, it kind of comes, it has a multitude of meanings. I mean, you look at what he just said, and clearly there are these things that he's going through and that we as pastors and Christians go through simply because we are Christian. You know, there's a pastor I know who asks the question a lot of, you know, what about your suffering as a Christian is different than that of the unbeliever? Because that's really what we're getting at. I mean, everyone goes through death. Everyone goes through disease. Everyone goes through broken relationships. Everyone goes through these things. And yet, what is it about being a Christian that brings about this being struck down, being persecuted, being afflicted, being perplexed, and everything? And I think it's a good question for us to then start understanding that the suffering, the cross, the deadness that Jesus then endured is what you're going to endure. So that's the first part about it. But then you brought this up right here at the end of what you're saying, and that this is what faith is all about. We're carrying around in ourselves, and this is a constant reality, the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, we could almost say that's kind of what we're doing as we walk around with a crucifix with us, or just making the sign of the cross. What are we doing there? We're reminding ourselves that we are, you know, redeemed by Christ the crucified, and we are baptized into him. And so you look at Romans 6 and how we are buried with Christ and we rise with Christ. And Luther so brilliantly put this in the catechism, is this is what baptism indicates, that we have a daily killing, or you say this mortifying too. I mean, you could say it's repentance, but it's also then killing that old man and rising to new life. The word of God's law and gospel are doing to us every day. And in Galatians 2, St. Paul speaks similarly, where he says that he has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but the Christ who lives in him. And the life that he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. So there's definitely this faith in Christ. This is how we're carrying the death of Jesus in us as well, not just in the sufferings and the persecution that you're going through. That's kind of the first part of each of those verses. But the second part is this faith, and then living a life where we can say, yeah, I might be going through all of these terrible things, but I know what God's attitude toward me is in Jesus Christ. I know the hope that I have that he has promised me. It also reminded me of Galatians 6, where he says, far be it from me except to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so we look at this world differently too. And I think that St. Paul is really covering all of this and this deadness and how this deadness continues on in the life of the Christian.
So to answer that question, then, I think it's a good question that your pastor friend brings up. And maybe I'm getting it wrong, but I think that there is no difference in the actual suffering that Christians experience. I mean, yes, you might actually be killed for your faith, but believe it or not, there's even like Muslims that get killed for their faith by Hindus and Hindus that get killed for their faith by Muslims. So like, martyrdom is not unique to Christianity. The difference is how we endure it and on what power we endure it. So that this jar of clay that we have, the treasure which we carry, this death of Jesus we believe in, that means that these sufferings don't matter to us, right? That they are not worth comparing, to go Romans 8 on it, with the joy that will be revealed at the last day when the sons of God break out of their tombs. There's nothing next to that. And that's what's different. That's what caused the Romans who were killing the Christians back in the day to say, see how they die, right? It wasn't that their bodies died differently. It was that they died, well, without a fear of death, which brings us back to what we kind of touched on briefly before. Why is it we're so afraid today? What is it? What is the atrophy within American Christianity and even American Lutheranism and even the LCMS's American Lutheranism that makes us so concerned about what the world thinks, about what the world can do to us? What have we... what have we lost, right? Or is it just it's too easy now? One of the things that Pastor Kuntz said on Friday again is we aren't training hard enough, but the day is coming where we're going to have to get on that treadmill a bit more as the culture turns against us. We got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Preuss. Do you want to put a bow on this any way you like? Feel free to respond to whatever I said or go back and pick up what we missed.
Well, St. Paul says in Philippians 3 that we share the suffering of Christ, become like him in his death in order to attain to the resurrection. The second half of this verse 10 is going to talk about that, how the resurrection too is life. I think that, you know, you look at the problem we have and so many American Christians and Christians in the Western world and maybe why the Christian church is declining here in our country and in the Western world is because we don't look at the life of a Christian as a life of suffering. Doesn't mean we won't have times that we can enjoy our family and friends and that God won't give us those times. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. It depends on the person and the situation. But that we have not embraced suffering. But if you ask yourself, you know, which of you would like to embrace suffering today? None of us is going to say it. We don't want it. And so we have to look to Christ. And we need to look to Christ and the gospel, not just as the forgiveness of sins, but as Christ's work. Christ's work needs to be brought more and more into the picture, because Christ's work shows us not only how to live, but it shows us how he lived for us and gives us the hope and the strength to continue to go on. And so seeing his suffering, what did they do to him? How did they treat him? How did the religious establishment treat him? How did the world treat him? How did he end up getting treated even by God? Then see how you might face similar things to this or that degree. You are going to face those things. But by looking to Christ's cross, you're going to see that you are not, again, forsaken because Christ is forsaken for you. You are not to despair because God has given you hope in his death and resurrection. You are not crushed because God is going to bring you out of whatever outward experience you're going through. Having this eschatological horizon where we look for the world to come. We say we do it in the creed. Let's actually look there and see the hope that we have, even as we hunker down and clinging to Christ and do the work that God has given us to do here. Always clinging to him, always seeing that his death is for us in everything that we do.
Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, talking about the eschatological horizon as we wait for it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. The death of the body of Jesus, which is in you through faith, which is your resurrection from the dead. Thank you for being my guest today and pointing us not only to the fact that we can't sell the cross, but that the cross doesn't care. The cross has come for you to bind you to Jesus, to wake you up, to see the death of this age, and to tell you about the life which is coming soon. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.